Good morning.
Good morning.
You have your Bibles, and I invite you to turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'll fill you in the latest. I got back from Israel a week ago, something like that. I had a friend of mine, a professor I had in Bible college many years ago, and he had come into some kind of inheritance. I didn't ask those questions, how much it was or anything like that, but I said, he said, I've been teaching historical books for like 40 years, and that Joshua to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. He says, I've never been to Israel. Do you think it would help if I went to Israel to see what I've been teaching? And I said, yeah, that'd be a great idea. He said, I'll pay your way and everything. I said, that's even a better idea. And I hate to say it, I blew a lot of his preconceived ideas out of his mind. And anyway, it was a good trip. I got to see some things I had never seen before. I got to see the site of Magdala, which I had actually seen it when they just finished excavating a synagogue there a couple years ago. I went on New Year's Day and with two friends of mine, and we had a letter from the bishop in Jerusalem to get us into this place to see this newly excavated synagogue that nobody's seen pictures of. And we knocked on the window of the guardhouse, and the guy, had to wake the guy up, hangovers from New Year's Eve. We showed him the letter. He let us in. We went to the synagogue, and nobody was there. And I had a camera, which was nice. I'm taking picture after picture after picture. And then I found a friend of mine named Todd Boland. He has a website called BiblePlaces.com. I told him that I had pictures. He says, Gordon, I want them. I said, okay, here. I said, take two of them and put them up, but don't put my name on it. I don't want to get in trouble. And so he put them up. And another friend of mine, Carl, who has a website, Holy Land Photos or something like that, he says, Gordy, you gave Todd pictures. What about me? So I sent him all the pictures. He says, take any two you want, not the ones that Todd took, and don't put my name on it. So the pictures got up, and people are still trying to figure out how they got there. But now it's open to the public. It's a nice venue and so forth. They have volunteer tour guides that give you tours of the place. And I hate to say it, the guy didn't know what he's talking about, but never mind. But it was good to see it all fixed up now, and people could visit and what have you. So that was nice. We also ran into the President of the United States a couple times, road closures and what have you. This is the second time I've run into him in the last 2 months, once in New Jersey and once in Jerusalem. But anyway, it was fun. On Monday nights, I'm teaching a class this month at New York School of the Bible on, the class is entitled, Be Doers of the Word, a Study on the Sermon on the Mount and the Epistle of James. And so I finished my PowerPoint for last Monday night on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what you're going to get tonight. I figured, hey, got it done, let's use it. And then tomorrow night I start the Epistle of James and do that for three Monday nights. What I'd like to do is look at James chapter 3 for various reasons. My goal is to write this up as I go along. Whether I get that finished or not by the end of the month is another story. But I've been slowly working on this particular chapter. I must express my ideas on how this study came about. When I was teaching at the Institute of Holy Land Studies in Jerusalem, doing field trips, I took a group. We were at Kibbutz Ein Gev on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee, and we had the morning off. And so I said, okay, do what you want to do. And I, after breakfast, went down to the Sea of Galilee, took one of the lawn chairs out, and started reading my Bible, having my quiet time. And I was in James at the time, and I read through James straight. and I was struck by the word pictures that James uses. They all come from the Sea of Galilee. And so I started thinking about that. I remember having a class on James years ago, and the one thing the professor mentioned was that the big controversy of who wrote James. We know James wrote it, but which James? There's four or five of them in the Bible, in the New Testament, and which one was it? And I said, I need to study that when I get home, because it had to be somebody that knew the Sea of Galilee, because the word pictures are from the Sea of Galilee. And James, the Lord's brother, which the majority of commentators suggest that he wrote it, he was from Nazareth in Lower Galilee. He was not from the Sea of Galilee. James, the son of Zebedee, was the fisherman from the Sea of Galilee. And I concluded, based on my research, that the author of James was James, the son of Zebedee, and not the Lord's brother. And so I started looking at James from that perspective, and things started really making sense. The argument that they used to say James, the Lord's brother, was the author, better fit James, the son of Zebedee, but that's a minor point. But James addresses the issue. His whole book, he's writing about trials and temptation. Trials from without and temptation from within. Now, one of the reasons I think that James, the son of Zebedee, wrote the book was he was an ear witness to the words of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is quoted or alluded to like 15 times in five short chapters. It had to be an ear witness that heard what Jesus was saying. And James, the Lord's brother, wasn't around. He was in Nazareth. He wasn't even a believer until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so, internally, when he wrote, he's writing a commentary on what Jesus has said before Matthew wrote it. But also, the word pictures come from the Sea of Galilee. Not from Lower Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And James, the son of Zebedee, knew that. He starts off in verse 2, count it all joy. He's quoting from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. When you fall into all kinds of trials, say praise the Lord. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The Greek word scattered abroad is the word diaspora. It is a technical Jewish term for those Jews living outside the land of Israel. And I suspect, I can't prove it conclusively, but James writes this epistle soon after Pentecost of AD 30, when Peter gave that rousing sermon, 3,000 or 5,000 came to faith. All of them from the diaspora. And they go back to their home communities, and they're meeting in the synagogue. And James talks about meeting in the synagogue in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And he uses the Greek word synagogue. Now, it's amazing how people translate that word. The word synagogue is translated synagogue like 35 times in the New Testament. Only two times it's not translated synagogue. Once is in James chapter 2. I said, why not translate it synagogue? Because James is written to believers who are meeting in the synagogue, who call themselves the ecclesia, the church, with elders already in place. But he's writing in order to encourage these new believers, Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus, to count it all joy when they fall into various trials. But then he also talks about temptation from within and what to do about sin. Then in chapter 1 and verse 19, he gives the outline for the book. He says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's the outline of James. It's amazing how many commentaries have missed that. He says, be swift to hear, and the rest of chapter 1 and all of verse chapter 2 deals with hearing the word of God. Hearing the word of God not only involves hearing it, but doing it. And James says, be doers of the word. And he's quoting from Jesus' parable of the two builders, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Hearing the word of God involves doing it. Be swift to hear. Then he says, slow to speech. Slow to speak. That's chapter 3. Chapter 3 is talking about the tongue. And then chapter 4, he says, and be slow to wrath. Where basically he says, don't go around killing each other, which sometimes Christians do. Either by character assassination, in some cases they actually kill each other. And I can give you several examples for that as well, but I'm not going to. My topic this morning, I'd like to do James chapter 3, be slow to speak. Now, if you're like me, I have this dreaded disease called foot and mouth disease, where I speak before I think. All right? I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands how many of you had that disease as well. But James is a very convicting book regarding that disease. If there was one chapter in the Bible I would like to take out, it is James 3. Now, fortunately, I can't take it out. God put it there, and I have to be convicted by the Holy Spirit of that particular sin, confess it, get rid of it, and as James says, be doers of the word, conform your speech to that which is proper. You've heard the little ditty. My mom taught me this when I was a kid. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's not quite true. Names do hurt. James chapter 3, James is going to talk about be slow to speech. He says, excuse me, I got 1 Peter here, wrong fisherman. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, James is talking to everybody, but specifically he's talking to those in the assembly who are teachers. Either those with the gifted men who are teachers, Ephesians chapter 4, or those with the gift of teaching mentioned in Romans chapter 12 or 13. These are the ones who are instructing the word of God in the church that is meeting in the synagogue building. And so he says, my brethren. Now, he uses the phrase my brethren or my beloved brethren a number of times in this epistle. So you know that he is addressing fellow believers. Those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation. John writes in John chapter 1, for as many as receive him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gives the right or the authority to become children of God. We are born into God's family by faith alone in Christ alone. Not by any work, not by any effort, not by any merits of our own, but simply by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And when we do that, we're born into God's family and we have a family relationship. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. James starts off here. He says, my brethren. Brothers and sisters, he's talking to believers. He says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now notice what James says, that we, he includes himself in the category of teachers. Now God has given gifted people to the body who are teachers. There's a spiritual gift of teaching. And James had that and knew it. I love that passage in Acts where they looked at Peter and company and says, who are you? You didn't go to the right yeshiva. You didn't study under Rabbi Gamaliel or something like that. You're just ignorant fishermen. Yet Luke says they turned the world upside down. I wouldn't say they're too ignorant. It's interesting, there is a passage in one of the rabbinic writings that says, from Bethsaida came a rabbi named Rabbi Josi. He was a fisherman by trade, and therefore was also called Rabbi Yossi Haharon, which means fishing net. So we would call him today Rabbi Joe Fishnet. Rabbis had a second job. Pay the bills. And this Rabbi Yossi from Bethsaida, which is the same place Peter, Andrew, and Philip are from, and according to John chapter 1, but also late church tradition says James and John are from Bethsaida also. Here's a fisherman who's a rabbi. Now, James wouldn't have called himself a rabbi. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 23. But James was a teacher. He knew the scriptures. He studied probably in the synagogue of Capernaum. And while you're out fishing, you have plenty of time on your hands to memorize scriptures. And when you're out fishing with your fellow fishermen, you can bounce verses back and forth and discuss things. James was a teacher of the word. But he says, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. People who teach the word of God are held to a higher standard. Jesus, when he rips into the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, he says of the Pharisees, or to the people, you do what the Pharisees say to do. Their theology was correct. Don't do what they're doing. Because they didn't live up to what the word of God was saying. They knew correct theology. They knew their Bibles, but they weren't living in accordance to what the word of God said. There's a stricter judgment. They will be held accountable for what they say and what they do. Peter writes about the shepherds of the flock, the elders, in 1 Peter 5. He says, those who rule the flock well will have rewards. And so he says, be careful about being a teacher because you're going to be held accountable and responsible for what you say. That's a warning in verse 1. In verse 2, James makes a startling admission. He says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Likewise, also, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, James admits that he stumbles. He probably had a problem writing this chapter. He says, I don't want to put this in the Bible. I got a problem with it. But he says, I'm going to confess it and get it right. For we all stumble in many things. And James knew that. None of us are perfect. But he says of the person who can bridle his tongue, he is a perfect man. Now, that doesn't mean he's sinless. It means that he is mature. It's a growing process, the Christian life, especially with the tongue. We have to catch ourselves and say, no, I shouldn't be doing this. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ and let him control our lives and control our tongue. He said that person who controls it is a mature person, able also to bridle the whole body. We're able to, once we get the tongue under control, that's the biggest problem. If we can get that under control, everything else is cake and ice cream, folks. Yet he'll say in verse 8, none of us can control our tongues. That's a problem. Now, in verses 3 to 5, he uses an illustration of two small things that control big things. He says, indeed, excuse me. Yeah, getting old. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole bodies. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. The two illustrations he uses is that of a horse and a ship. Now, I've ridden a horse once, maybe, in my life. I'm afraid of those things. They're bigger than I am. But you put the bit in the horse's mouth, and the one nice thing is whichever way you pull the bit, that's the way the horse goes. So why should you be afraid? James is probably well aware of that picture because of the horses in the area. And you see the Romans going by the Roman road past Capernaum, and he sees these horses, the cavalry, and what have you. One little bit moves this big horse. But then on a more personal level, he talks about a ship, a boat. Now, James was a fisherman. He plied the lake all the time with his buddies fishing. He knew the lake well, and he knew boats well. And it's interesting, in the excavations of Magdala that I referred to earlier, there was a mosaic found by the Franciscan back in the 50s or 60s with a boat on it, a first century boat, which had the rudders on the side. They're not like the boats we have today with rudders in the back, they're on the sides. And James himself probably was the fellow who took care of the rudders. That's why he could speak to that nature. And he talked about the fierce winds. The fishermen of the Sea of Galilee knew those winds well, especially the winter windstorms. The winter windstorms are not rainstorms. And the problem is they come up suddenly, unexpectedly, when you least expect them. There's not a cloud in the sky. Daytime, clear blue skies. Nighttime, the stars are shining, the moon is out there, and you're sitting there, what a beautiful evening to travel the boat, the lake. And all of a sudden, wham! This wind comes, fierce wind. And they're tossed all over the place. And where's Jesus? He's sleeping in the back. Master, do you care that we perish? But James is saying, now look, a little rudder can move this ship any way you want. And then he says, now the tongue, the same thing. That's a little member. But boy, it causes all kinds of problems for us. And so he says, Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. The boasting great things has a negative connotation in its context. It's proud bragging. The tongue says all kinds of things about itself that gets us in trouble. And you're sitting there now, why did I say that? And you always want to retract that statement, take it back. Because we don't think before we speak. And then the rest of this section, chapter 5, of verse 5b to 12, he talks about the dangers of our words. The first section, the importance of our word, now the dangers of our word. He says it defiles the body in verse 5 and 6. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell or Gehenna. He mentions forest fires. Now, this is something that James sees every summer. Usually when I'm in Israel now, it's in the summer months, and I'm digging at Hatzor, which is just above the Sea of Galilee. And you can see what James is talking about. It's hot, it's dry, and it doesn't take much to start a forest fire. One little match. Or it takes the army doing their practice and, you know, a little spark, and the grass catches on fire, and then the trees catch on fire. This is something James sees every summer. And it starts with one part. You know the story of Smokey the Bear. Smokey was found in New Mexico after a forest fire that was caused by somebody leaving a campfire unattended or throwing a cigarette out or something like that. And what is his favorite line? Only you can prevent forest fires. Only you can prevent what you're going to say. So he uses this illustration of forest fires. James is well familiar with this thing. The tongue expresses what is really in the heart. Out of the heart comes what we really think. And then he mentions Gehenna. Now, what is interesting, the word hell there is the Greek word Gehenna. The word Gehenna is used only 12 or 13 times in the New Testament. Every time it's used by Jesus, except here, James is the only one, the only other person who uses the word Gehenna or hell. Now, there's been a misnotion that your friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witness will tell you this when they come knocking at your door, that Gehenna is really a garbage dump in the Hinnom Valley where they burn criminals' bodies in refuge. How many of you have heard that? How many of you have had Jehovah's Witness come to your door? All right? All right. This is a little sidelight. This is a freebie. When you're talking to Jehovah's Witness, there's only three things you need to talk about. Don't talk about saluting the flag. Don't talk about blood transfusion. Don't talk about anything that's trivial. The three things that are important is, first of all, who is Jesus Christ? Is he God manifest in human flesh or not? They say he's not. You show from the Bible he is. Second thing, how to have eternal life. Is salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, or is it by works? Every Jehovah's Witness will tell you it by works. And what's your favorite passage? James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. That's another story for another time. And the third thing is, where are the dead? Every Jehovah's Witness denies the existence of hell. And their statement is, well, Gehenna is really a garbage dump in the Hinnom Valley where they burn criminals' bodies in refuge. I remember the first year I was in Israel, about to leave. I was going to the airport the next day, and I'm down in the Hinnom Valley with my Israeli colleague measuring tombs. Right? What do you do when you're about to leave? You measure tombs in the Hinnom Valley. And I said to him, hey, Gabi, was there ever a garbage dump in the Hinnom Valley? He says, no, never. Why? Oh, never mind. Where'd you hear that? Never mind. I got home, and about 2 weeks after I got home, there was a knock on the door. There was a lady there, a yellow Volkswagen parked in front of the house, Volkswagen Beetle, never forget that. And she announced herself as a witness for Jehovah. Oh, no. I don't want to talk to her. But anyway, I said, come on in. And I said, Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to this lady. Somehow give me an opening. And she gives her canned speech. You talk to one of them, you talk to all of them. They have their canned speech memorized. And I'm going, uh-huh. And then she realized she wasn't getting anywhere with me. She says to me, what do you do? I said, well, I'm an archaeologist. Oh, you must know about Nelson Glick and his famous quote about, I've excavated with a Bible in one hand and a spade in the other and never found the two to contradict each other. And I said, I'm aware of that quote, but that's not exactly what he says, but never mind. That told me something. They like quoting authority. And then she went on her canned speech again, and she's an archaeologist. Where have you excavated before? I said, thank you, Lord. That's the opening I need. Rather than say, below the St. Andrew Scottish Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem, I said, on the edge of some burial caves on the edge of the Hinnom Valley in Jerusalem. That trapped her. She says, oh, Hinnom Valley, you must know about all the garbage dumped in the Hinnom Valley where they burn criminals' bodies in refuge. And I said, I know that's not true. And boy, you should have seen her face. What do you mean it's not true? And I quoted my Israeli colleague. I said, here's the leading expert on the Hinnom Valley. He surveyed and excavated this valley more than anybody else, and he told me that there's no such thing as a garbage dump. She said, well, we have our authorities. I said, well, I'd be glad to listen to them. And she left, and I went home up to my room, and I picked out their watchtower literature. And their quote was from Smith Bible Dictionary. I had Smith Bible Dictionary, and I read it. And in Smith Bible Dictionary, Gehenna is possibly a garbage dump where they burn criminals' bodies in refuge. In their literature, it says Gehenna is ... a garbage dump where they burn criminals' bodies in refuge. You know that ... means something's missing. It's the word possibly. That's a big difference, folks. The next day, I'm taking the garbage out. And guess who comes to the door? This lady with one of their teachers. And he started off, I understand you're under the strong delusion that God would send people to hell. Now, most Christians would answer yes. I said, no. God doesn't send people to hell. You go of your own volition because you've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He paid for all your sin, past, present, and future. And he offers you the free gift of eternal life, his righteousness. All you have to do is accept it, trust him. A person, get this, person goes to hell with all their sins paid for. Boy, that shook that guy up. And he said, well, we have another appointment down the street. That's how they get out of it. I said, fine, before you go, let me tell you about Jesus, who he really is. And I shared the gospel with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in human flesh, died for your sins and mine and rose from the dead, offers you the free gift of eternal life. You need to trust him. They were out of there as fast as they could go. They got down to the end of the driveway and they brushed off their feet. Jesus told his disciples, if the community rejects you, brush off your feet. I said, well, what can I do? But the seed was sown. James goes on in verse 7 and 8, one cannot tame the tongue. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. That's why it's impossible to tame the tongue. None of us are perfect. We have that problem. But he's looked at the animal world around him. The birds, the fish, the reptiles. They're all tame. But not the tongue. He says, unruly and filled with deadly poison. There's only one kind of venomous snake around the Sea of Galilee, and that is a viper. Very poisonous. You get bit, just lay down. A couple minutes, you're gone. That's it. What an illustration for the tongue. Sometimes what we say is so vicious, so poisonous, you bite somebody, they're finished. Their reputation is ruined. The tongue cannot be tamed. And the word tame there is in the present tense, which means it's a reality. Can't tame it, folks. But we can work on it because we have the Spirit of God working inside of us. Verse 9 to 12, our tongue acts inconsistently. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring bring forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grape vine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Verse 12 was the verse that really got me thinking about the authorship of James. Here you are in the synagogue, the teacher is going along. And he's praising God for everything God has done, who he is, and so forth. But then he turns around and curses somebody in the meeting, or somebody in general. And James says, that is inconsistent with a biblical lifestyle. And the illustration he uses, he says, why is it inconsistent? That human being, whomever it is made in the likeness of God. Cursing that individual is like cursing God. And he uses the illustration of a spring. Spring don't bring forth fresh water and bitter water at the same time. And when I read that, the first thing I thought of was Tabgha, Heptategon. That's a fishing ground for Capernaum. And James knows that area well. There are seven springs there. Five of them are fresh water. Two of them are very brackish, bitter, salty water. He says none of those springs bring forth the other one. The bitter one is bitter water, no fresh water. Fresh water, only fresh water. And all within a small area, too. He says, your mouth should only be bringing forth with fresh water, not bitter water. Blessing the Lord, not cursing your fellow human being. And then he uses the analogy from nature. Olive trees don't bring figs, and vines don't bring forth, you know, figs or whatever. That's inconsistent. It doesn't happen that way in nature. So why are you as human beings, as believers in the Lord Jesus, having a tongue that is inconsistent? Yes, you bless God at one moment. Next thing you do, you turn around and curse your fellow human being. James says that ought not to be. One need to be consistent. What can we learn from this particular passage? First of all, James wrote it from personal experience. He had a problem with foot and mouth disease. I dare say if we all examine our own lives, we have the same problem too. And I'm not going to point any fingers, because if I do, I got three of them pointing back at me. How do we overcome this? James will say, we've got the Spirit of God. And as we're controlled by the Spirit of God, as we're filled with the Spirit of God changes our attitude, changes our tongue. And Paul will say, look, we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the more we become like Christ, the less we'll do those sins that hinder us. And so he says, look, you need to be like Christ. Let him control your life. But he gives these examples. Living a double life, blessing and cursing, is inconsistent with nature and how much you are above the nature, your human being. You need to have a consistent Christian life. That's James' message. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for your great love toward us, and we especially thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we thank you for that free gift of eternal life that he has bought and paid for with his precious blood. And we thank you that we can put our trust in him and him alone for our salvation, not any works of our own, but simply faith in him. Father, for we who have trusted you as our Savior, Lord, that we might be mindful of our tongue and be consistent with blessing God only and our fellow human being. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to minister your word. We ask thy blessing upon it, that it might not return void. We ask this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.